when we sing to the Lord, we are to sing with the spirit and understanding. And one of the things that would be in harmony with that is that we would not sing to Him something that we are not committed to doing if we're singing it to Him by way of praise. We have just sung to the Lord about how we will follow the footsteps of Jesus wherever they go. And I might make observation about that very quickly. I had not planned to do that, but we might be tempted to think that if we are on the right track doctrinally, that we're following the footprints of Jesus, and indeed that's true. But it's also for us to understand that as important as it is to be right doctrinally in those things that separate us as God's people by way of what we teach from error that is being taught in religious circles, it's important for us not only to be doctrinally right, but right in character, right in how we think, right in what we say and how we say things, and what it is that we do apart from this assembly. So if we are committed to following the footsteps of Jesus, that will manifest itself by a godly life. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this evening. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And what we read in this series of verses will not be new to you. It will not be an oh wow moment, and there will be nothing that I say from this text that is going to enlighten you in any way. And surprisingly, we're not going to spend the entire time of our study tonight in this text, but we will establish some things from it very quickly in the introduction. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, we read that some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them both male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I also say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery." We're going to notice something that our Lord says in verse 8 in answering the question of the Pharisees, this second question: why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And His answer to that was, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." We're going to talk about that concept, from the beginning, it has not been this way, here tonight. Before we begin, let me say how delighted I am to be back with you this evening, to look into the audience and see those that are here that are concerned about the truth, that want to hear the truth, that yearn for it, that long for it, that hunger and thirst for it, and you're an encouragement to me that you're here. And I hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and see if the things that are taught are true. As was prayed a moment ago, and I appreciate so much what was offered by way of the prayer, that I would have a recollection of what I have intended and prepared to say, as well as it being something that can be understood. If it is not able to be understood, then I am not giving any benefit to what I'm going to say tonight whatsoever. We need to understand what is being taught, and more important than that, we need to understand what the Scriptures teach so that we can make sure that what we are hearing taught is in fact in line with what the Scriptures teach. That is why we are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. That is why we need to hear and give serious consideration to what is being said the way the Berean Jews did, who were not willing to accept simply Paul and Silas's word for a matter, but wanted to examine the Scriptures to see if what was taught was the truth. And we know from Paul's pen, by way of his letter to the saints at Ephesus, that By revelation there was made known to him the mystery, as he wrote before in brief, saying, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. My insight was Paul's insight. And so all of us have the ability and the wherewithal to read and understand that which God would have us to understand. And if I convey something tonight that is not understood, I would like the opportunity to clear that up if that is possible. I will do my best to not teach anything that is not easily understood. Well, we know that there are those today who would seek a looser doctrinal position on any number of things, and they're hoping and expecting that the Lord will accept that. They come up with whatever doctrinal position they want that is clearly looser than anything the Scriptures teach, and for whatever reason, there may be some motivation behind that, that they believe that this is going to be accepted by the Lord. It could be a misunderstanding of the concept of grace and law. It could be a misunderstanding of the concept of universalism. Whatever the case, they have developed or formulated a plan that is far looser in its doctrinal strictness than what the Lord has authorized. And we need to be aware of that and make sure that what we're speaking and teaching and binding is simply that which is the oracles or utterances of God. Concerning those who would have done that, not only in our day, but most especially in the context, we look at the Pharisees who were doing just that. They tested Jesus with their question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Can he put her away for burning the bread? What if she doesn't wash the dishes just the same way his mother did, or do his laundry just the same way his mother did? What if she doesn't treat him the way he particularly likes? Can he put her away for that cause? Can he just put her away for whatever cause he likes? And Jesus responded to that question by pointing them all the way back to God's plan, even from the very beginning, saying, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them both male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds to that divine commentary. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the bottom line there is that Jesus answers the question in a resounding way, no, it is not lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all. In essence, what Jesus is teaching is one man for one woman for life. He then goes on to articulate the one exception that would come into play where a man may put away his wife and vice versa. A wife may put away her husband for the cause of fornication. Something else about the Pharisees, as we know from Matthew 23 and other passages, Matthew 15 and still yet others, that they were hypocrites. They were known to say one thing, but yet do another. And never was this clearer than when Jesus said in Matthew 15 that Isaiah prophesied of them that they were hypocrites, that they would honor God with their lips, yet their heart was far from Him. They would teach as doctrines the precepts of men. They would hold on to traditions, the traditions of their people, of the elders of the Pharisees, and say that this is to be more revered. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus warned his audience of that very concept when he said that the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They are being hypocrites. So if they say something that is right, certainly obey that, but don't do according to their deeds because they're saying the right thing, but then they're not doing that. We know that there have been a number of theories that have been advanced through the years, especially in the mid to late 80s and early 90s, some theories on the divorce and remarriage question. Some of these may not necessarily have been advanced during that time, but certainly these theories have been advanced, such as you can put a mate away for any cause, which is essentially what the Pharisees were arguing for. There are those who say, oh yes, well if two people just don't enjoy living together, they just don't enjoy one another's company anymore, though they're married, it's all right to just get out of that. Just go your separate ways and save everybody a lot of trouble. Does that line up with what Jesus said in answer to that very scenario in Matthew 19:4? It certainly does not. And if I'm going to be right with Him, I need to follow in His divine will. There's another theory that goes on about divorce and remarriage, and maybe even beyond that, that one should do whatever seems right to them in relationships. And that is a very, very widely opened door for disaster. One should do whatever seems right to them in relationships. How far are you willing to go with that? Are you willing to include other people in the relationship? In other words, are you willing to have other mates within the relationship? One mate for three that he might particularly choose? Or vice versa? Would that work for you? How would that go? How far are you willing to go with that? Just whatever it is that you decide seems right to you. Then there's a position that suggests we shouldn't even worry or get hung up on the idea of which one takes the action in putting the other away when the marriage goes asunder, essentially, when the relationship comes to an end for maybe even a just cause. And of course, when it comes to an end for a just cause, we need to consider something Jesus said about that. And there have been brethren through the years who have said, it doesn't matter, as long as the marriage is ending because of sexual unfaithfulness, because one mate committed a sexual unfaithful act against the other, that's all that matters. But that's not exactly how Matthew 5 and verse 32 reads. Notice there when Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 31, you have heard that it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, now listen, this is what he says. You've heard that it was said, but I want you to listen to me, Jesus said. Now why should I listen to him? Because he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he says, I say unto you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now follow that. Whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because if I put her away without just cause and she marries again, then I have caused that problem. I have played a role in that thing becoming adultery. I didn't have a justified right to put her away. I didn't have a scriptural right to put her away. She burned the bread. That didn't suit me. She's got to go. And when I put her away, what happens? I cause her to commit adultery. Why? Because if she marries again, I didn't have the right to put her away. Thus, there's a bond in place still. That's why the adultery is being committed. But Jesus releases from this bond one who would put his mate away or her mate away for the cause of fornication. If one has been sexually unfaithful to the spouse, then that individual can be put away for that cause. And if they should marry again, the problem is not on the one who put them away. I don't cause anything. I have no role to play in that. But someone says, well, it doesn't matter who put who away. Well, if that's the case, then why the emphasis in Matthew 5 and verse 32? If I am the put away person, and let's say I'm the put away person without just cause. If I'm the put away person, I'm not the one causing you to commit adultery if you marry again. Because you put me away. But if I put you away without just cause, without scriptural right, I cause you to commit adultery should you marry again. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's the bottom line. That's what Jesus said. So does it make a difference who puts who away? It certainly does, per this text. It absolutely does. What does the Bible teach on this subject of divorce and remarriage? Well, very quickly and very succinctly, the Bible teaches that one never before married can marry. We know that that individual has a right to marry. If I've never before married, then I have a scriptural right to marry. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Do you see the implication there? He's not been married before. He's leaving home. He's leaving his parents. He may leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife so that the two may become one flesh. The Bible also teaches that those whose scriptural mate is dead may marry another. So here are two people that have been married. They may have been married for a year. They may have been married for 20 years, 40 years. And that scriptural mate dies. What is the situation then? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Because there's a bond in place while the husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. What do you mean she's joined to another man? She has married another man, so she's not committing adultery if the husband is dead because she's released from that bond. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul said, a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Who has a right, who has a scriptural right to marry? Those who've never before married, those whose scriptural mate is dead, and those who have put away their fornicating mate. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. As I said a moment ago, surprisingly, I'm not really talking about divorce and remarriage. I preached a lesson on that here some time ago. I know it's been a while. I don't want to be accused of being that preacher who constantly preaches on divorce and remarriage. I preached on it three times in the span of 11 and a half years between 2000 and 2011 and got labeled with a yellow tag that suggested that I was that preacher that went everywhere preaching on divorce and remarriage. There are 52 Sundays in a year and two lessons typically presented on each Sunday. And three different occasions in the course of 11 and a half years, I preached on divorce and remarriage, two of them by request. And I was charged with that fellow that went everywhere preaching on divorce and remarriage, stirring up all kind of trouble. I preached on that here. I'm not going to do that tonight, but I wanted to set the stage for this because I wanted to use the text in context before using it to kind of broaden our study into something that may not technically be related to what Jesus was talking, but it is a phrase that is helpful in our study. And so what we're going to do is look at those things tonight that men claim to be true that were not true from the beginning. Just as it was not true from the beginning that it was permissible for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all, that was not true and was not true from the beginning. So there are other things that were also not true from the beginning, such as the idea that it was not so from the beginning that man could believe whatever he liked. You ever heard somebody say it doesn't matter what you believe? It doesn't matter what you believe. Whatever you believe is fine. I heard a fellow that I used to work with on the radio. He ended up making it fairly big. We worked at somewhat of a prominent radio station together, but it was only prominent within the state. So it was a pretty significant station. But he ended up going on from that station to work in Atlanta, then in New York, for WABC, and that's pretty significant in the radio business. He guest hosted a talk radio show where I recall I wrote an article about it because I was listening to it because it was him. I knew him. I'd had lunch with him many times. And he was talking to someone on the show as a guest host, and he said, it doesn't matter what you believe at all in religion. He said this. He said, if you want to believe in a dirty sweat sock in the corner of your house as deity, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you believe. Now, this man called himself an Orthodox Jew, but it was okay to believe in a dirty sweat sock in the corner of your house. In essence, what's he saying? It doesn't matter what you believe. Well, was that so from the beginning, that we could just believe anything we want? We know that for sure we could not believe something like God would approve of murder. We know that from the beginning it wasn't so that we could believe that. How do we know that? Because the first murder ever recorded was that of Cain concerning his brother Abel. God expected a sacrifice from both of them and commanded it. We don't have scriptural revelation as to what exactly he commanded of Cain, but what we do know is that Cain did not offer what was commanded of him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Cain heard what God wanted, but didn't offer what God wanted. Abel heard what God wanted and offered the firstlings of his flock and of his fat portions, or their fat portions. And God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but not for Cain. Cain became extremely angry. God warned him about his anger and where it was going to lead if he didn't rein that in. He didn't listen, and he took the life of his brother. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John says there, "For this is the commandment which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him, John says? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. He was overcome with great anger and great jealousy and great envy. Is it any wonder that not very far removed from what John just writes there, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If I could believe in just anything I wanted to believe, then I could have believed murder was okay and God would approve of it. But I find this example right here. We've been talking about examples in our Bible class. I find this example right here to show that that's not the case. Neither could I believe something like this, that God would not punish the wicked. If I could believe just anything I wanted to believe, then I could believe that God would not punish the wicked. And don't kid yourself, there are plenty of people who believe that. There are people who claim to be Christians who believe that. They say, well, that just doesn't seem to harmonize with God's nature, since He's such a loving God, such a merciful God, such a forgiving God, such a God full of grace and love. There's no way that the God of the Bible would condemn for all eternity even the devil. I've heard some defend that, say, that's just not at all in keeping with the nature of God, that He would even condemn the devil to eternal fire. That's not what God would do. Never mind what the book of God says about it. That's just not what He would do. That's what they believe, that God will not punish the wicked. If I could believe anything I want to believe, I could believe that. But does the Scripture uphold that view, that God will not punish the wicked? We need only go back just to look at the principle here. Just to look at the principle. There are plenty of Scriptures we can look at that would address this concept. Revelation 20, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, with reference to the judgment. Matthew 25, also with reference to the judgment. In Exodus 32, when Moses is receiving the law in the mountain, he is delayed for a time, he comes down from the mountain only to hear a party atmosphere among the congregation of Israel who have grown weary of his delay and have some sort of co-opted Aaron to go along with them in the fashioning of this golden calf that they're now going to worship, that they're going to make well after God has brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they're going to now fashion this calf and say, this thing that we just made is what actually brought us out of Egypt. It didn't exist when we came out of Egypt, but we've made it and it has brought us out of Egypt. And they're celebrating, they're having a big time, they're committing idolatry, and Moses has seen enough. He shatters the tablets of stone and he begins to intercede. We talk about Moses being an intercessor. He begins to intercede on behalf of Israel, praying to God that God would not punish them. Matter of fact, he offers himself in their stead. Lord, if you need to blot out someone, blot me out. To which God responds that He will punish the wicked, and those who commit sin He will blot out of His book of life. Now that's what God said. That's God information right there. That's God speaking to Moses in answer to Moses' intercession. In answer to Moses' petition, God says, I will blot out from the book of life those who commit sin. Now, can I then believe that God would not punish the wicked? Is it all right to believe that when God Himself has testified on the matter? Or what about this? Could I believe that God would not bring about the seed of woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent? The very first prophecy recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Not only the first prophecy recorded, but the first prophecy recorded with reference to the scheme of redemption, where the serpent has deceived Adam and Eve and has caused them to fall into sin. God has intervened in the matter to at least pronounce His judgment at that moment and pronounce the consequences for all involved. He addresses the serpent and says that He would put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, God says, and He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise Him on the heel. So this is a reference then to Jesus' victory over Satan, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Now, what if I were to say, well, I don't believe God's going to do that. I don't believe that God is going to bring about this victory. And let's suppose I lived about that time. Suppose I was Adam. And I heard God say that, but I don't know about that, Lord. I don't believe you. I'm not sure I believe that. If I could believe whatever I wanted to, then I could say that. But it was not true from the beginning even, that man could believe just whatever he wanted to. In fact, we can only believe those things that are in line with the truth. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him on this occasion in John chapter 8 that if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8 verses 31 and 32. So if I'm going to claim to believe a thing and have God's favor in that matter, I have to believe only what he has revealed in the one faith. That is what the New Testament is. There is one faith. There's one revelation from God. There's not another one coming. And there's not a subjective revelation where I can just kind of go by my feelings or by a hunch or by a gut feeling that's very strong or a tingling that I've got going on. Oh no, friend, this is everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is it. This is God's revelation. There's one faith, and it is the faith once for all delivered, the one that we are to contend earnestly for. Sometimes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And there will always be debate amongst Bible students as to exactly who that is, even to the degree sometimes what that is. I'm not weighing in on that here, but what I can see from the text is that the man of lawlessness is a man of deception who causes great deception and delusion, and God uses that for those that are not willing to submit to him. And this man, with all of his deceptive wonders, lures away those who are not firmly rooted in the truth of God, so that Paul could say in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 of this man of lawlessness and his work, with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, wait a second. If I can believe whatever I want, what in the world is God going to bring about judgment upon me for taking pleasure in wickedness? Can I believe that it's okay to do that? Someone says, oh, it's okay to believe what you want to believe. Anything you want to believe is fine. From the beginning, it was not so. It was not so. There's no scripture to substantiate that, and the belief that honors God is going to be the belief that comes from his word, as we just noticed about Cain and Abel. If Cain's sacrifice was what God told him to offer, then it would have been offered by faith, and his belief that God is going to accept this sacrifice would not have been in vain. It would not have been misplaced. I don't know that Cain technically believed that God would accept the sacrifice, but he seems to offer it like he expects him to, even though he knows good and well that what he offered was not what God told him to offer. If I'm going to believe a thing, it has to come from the truth. It has to be from the one faith. And if my belief is going to honor God, it's going to have to be that which is in line with his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was also not so from the beginning that there were different ways of salvation. I can't tell you how many times I have heard on television or on the radio different plans of salvation. All who claim to believe in Jesus, all who claim Jesus is King and is Lord and is the only begotten Son of God and who sits at the right hand of the Father, somehow have all come to different plans of salvation on how an individual is saved. And don't fool yourself. They can kind of hedge a little bit and say, no, we're all saying the same thing. I mean, we're all saying the same thing, just in different ways. No, they're not. They're saying something completely different from one another, and they're just too foolish to give serious thought to that. We're told by many of them of an assortment of plans of salvation today. There are some who teach a salvation that is a works-based salvation. They say, well, you're going to go to heaven because you're essentially a good person. Well, how do you know I'm a good person? Because of all the good things you do. I mean, there's no way God would keep you out of heaven. I have heard at many funerals, and I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to, especially since I've been a Christian. Before that, I had not been to very many. Since I've been a Christian, and especially since I have been a preacher, I have attended many, many funerals, and sometimes I have had the weight of being the one to work that funeral by way of presenting a lesson. It's not easy to do, especially when you know a person and know them well and know whether or not they were faithful. I had a preacher tell me years ago, he was a very close friend, and he died in his 80s, and he told me that the first funeral that he ever did was of a a brother who had become unfaithful who took his own life. Can you imagine trying to put a lesson together at a funeral for something like that? Knowing what you know about what the Scriptures teach, how difficult that must have been. Nevertheless, I've been to many funerals and I've heard people say in the audience and I've heard people say behind the pulpit, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, this individual right here did. Nobody. No one here tonight, nor this preacher, nobody deserves to go to heaven. Amen. It is a gift of God's grace, and we need to be thankful for that. There is nothing I can do at all to warrant an earning or deserving of that precious blood-bought gift. And so when someone says, well, you know, I mean, you go to heaven because you're going to do enough good. If I do enough good, then I'm going to go to heaven. No, sir, that is not the case. That is not the case. Now, the reverse of this is a plan called salvation by faith only. I don't need to tell this audience that the words faith only there are indeed in your Bible, and you know exactly where they are. James chapter 2 and in verse 24, James says, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. When someone tells you you're saved by faith only, I want you to let the words of the Holy Spirit as recorded in God's holy word ring as loud as they can ring in your ears and deep in your heart, not by faith only. That's what the book of God has to say. Now, someone says, hold on, preacher. That sounds like a complete contradiction from your previous point. You say there's no works-based or merit-based salvation. Now you come along and say there's no salvation by faith only. I don't see how those two can work. It's got to be one or the other. No, we don't deny that the Bible teaches that one is saved by faith. The Bible clearly teaches, and we teach, and better teach, that you're saved by faith, but not by faith only. Someone says, but James, you mentioned James who said we're justified by works, and yet you said there's no meritorious salvation. Yes, that's right. James, within the context of what he's talking about, is one who claims to have faith in God, but is unwilling to do what God commands him to do. How can that faith save him? What kind of faith is that? James says it's a dead faith. So is a man saved by a living faith or a dead faith? What is a living faith? A faith that does what God says. Not a faith trying to impress God. Hey, look at how many times I've gone over and visited that elderly lady next door. She doesn't have anybody to come over and talk to her. And I've gone over there and talked to her, and I've made her smile, and I've carried her groceries to her, and I've carried her mail. Lord, you can't keep me out of heaven. Look at all the good that I'm doing. No. That's a merits-based salvation. God is not impressed by that. A salvation based on the faith of the Word of God, that is a living faith, faith plus the works of God, is the same thing as the obedience of faith. It is me doing exactly what God commanded, and if I'm not going to do that, and yet claim to believe in God and in Christ Jesus the Lord as His Son and as Savior, then I am talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm just like what James is saying, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Well, that's exactly what I'm doing. Someone says, well, we're saved by the sinner's prayer. Are you seeing how these are completely different? Someone says, oh, no, we're not at all different. We're teaching all the same. Is that right? Is being saved by good meritorious works the same as being saved by faith only? And is being saved by faith only the same as being saved by sinner's prayer? Faith only is only faith. The sinner's prayer is faith plus something else. I'm believing and doing something else. Those are two different things. By the way, I might also notice that if someone says we're saved by faith only, only is the operative word there, and that would rule out anything else. If I'm saved by faith only, I'm not saved by grace. How can you be saved by faith only and grace at the same time? It can't be faith only and grace. That wouldn't work. The only modifies what precedes it. If I'm saved by faith only, I'm not saved by grace. If I'm saved by faith only, I'm not saved by the love of Christ. If I'm saved by faith only, I'm not saved in repentance or in baptism, which is really the issue. And then, of course, there are friends in the Catholic Church that have one saved by baptism, really by sprinkling. They have him saved by baptism before he ever has an ability to believe. They sprinkle a baby with holy water because they believe the baby is born in sin, so they've got the baby saved from sin without the ability to believe. Isn't that something? That's not the same thing as these other things we just looked at. There's all of these different plans of salvation. Can you then have any wonder why there's such confusion in religion today? You can turn your television on, you can turn your radio on to some religious program, and there's no telling the Tommy Rot and the Heinz 57 nonsense of doctrinal positions you're going to hear on the plan of salvation. The bottom line is there is one way to God for salvation. That is through Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, preacher, we believe that. I mean, we don't have a problem with that. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But when they say that, when they say, preacher, we don't have a problem with that, what they mean, and while they're right and they are in agreement with truth on this one aspect of this point, that no one has the right to determine how another can be saved except Jesus Christ because he's the giver of salvation. We can shake hands on that, but here's the problem. When they say that, what they really mean is Jesus has given them a plan of salvation and you a plan of salvation, but if we don't like your plan of salvation, then Jesus really didn't give it to you. That's what they mean by that. Brethren, Jesus is the giver of salvation. He is the only way to God for salvation, and it's not just simply the fact that he died on the cross sinless, bearing our sins in his body, shedding his blood for our redemption so he could bring us to God. It is also part and parcel with that what he commanded I must do to be saved. And if I do something different than what he said, then I can't be saved. If I ignore what he said I have to do and I pay attention to the foolishness that we just talked about a moment ago, I can't possibly be saved. As my good friend Johnny Edwards said years ago, you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. And he was exactly right about that. How in the world are you going to be taught wrong on baptism and then baptized right according to that teaching? During the first century, there were some who bound circumcision almost as a way of salvation. In Acts 15, we've talked about this before. We've talked about it in our Bible class on Bible authority, how that there were some who came down saying to the brethren at Antioch that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other contexts, this, along with other things, were being bound upon Gentile converts. Paul said that was anathema. Paul said that was another gospel. Paul said anyone preaching that was to be accursed. In Galatians 6 and verse 15, he said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision profits anything, but a new creation. How is that that I'm a new creation? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what about circumcision for a moment? That was, of course, something for the Jew throughout his generation. What do you mean by that? Well, it starts back in Genesis chapter 17. When God has chosen Abraham as one because of his faith, who is a servant of God, to bless him, to multiply him, to make his name great, to make of him a great nation. That great nation that would come from him, of course, would be the nation of Israel. But in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he is to be circumcised, to circumcise his son, to circumcise his servants, all of those who are in his house. And this is to be something that from this point forward is to be done on the eighth day of the birth of all of those that would be his descendants. And of course, that would later be incorporated into the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus. You'd find out that on the eighth day of the birth of any Israelite male, he was to be circumcised on that day. What is circumcision? And we'll just be as biblical as we can about this and as prudent as we can about this. It is in its essence a cutting away of the flesh. It is a cutting away of the flesh of the male individual, but it is something that was a type of that which was to come. So keep in mind at its basic aspect Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. Now, God gives this to Abraham and to his descendants as a perpetual statute to last forever or throughout their generations. Now, this is where context is important. Someone says, see, there's the word forever. So that's something that has to be done even today. A fleshly circumcision, it is a forever covenant. Well, contextually, forever may be limited by way of its aspect and how it falls into the realm of what is being spoken about. It would be forever and continuing to abide today in the sense of forever as it would even apply today fleshly if there was no new covenant, if there was no distinction made between fleshly descendants of Abraham and spiritual descendants of Abraham. So the forever aspect of this, the perpetual aspect of this, was to last how long? Throughout his generations. I am here tonight affirming that his generations came to an end in Christ. How do I know that? Because Galatians chapter 3 tells us in verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Watch him now. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Who's one in Christ? Those who are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, or if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Fleshly circumcision ended when the generations of Abraham came to an end, so it did in fact last forever throughout the period of Israel's existence. Does Israel exist as a physical nation before God today as his chosen people? No, it does not. So it lasted throughout their generations forever until spiritual Israel arose out of what God intended them to arise from or come out of by way of the descendants of Abraham. And yet there is still a circumcision that we are to submit to. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, specifically verses 11 and 12, we find the Apostle Paul saying there that in him, speaking of Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Wait a second, Paul. You seem to imply there that I am circumcised with the circumcision of Christ when I'm baptized into Christ. How does that work? Just as circumcision of the flesh was the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin of man, so now circumcision in Christ is the cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. I'm putting to death the old man of sin. I am putting on the new man in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Thus I have the circumcision of the heart that Paul articulated in Romans chapter 2 when he said in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will he not judge you, or will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Well, it certainly was under the old covenant. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is articulating how the Jew is under sin just like the Gentile and in need of spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. And just as they are proud of the sign of the covenant with Abraham and their circumcision, he enlightens them that if they fail to keep the law, as they had miserably, their circumcision is uncircumcision. And to add insult to that injury, he says the uncircumcised man, in other words, the Gentile, if he keeps the law, his uncircumcision is circumcision. Oh, they couldn't stand that. You can be sure they were just on fire when they read something like that. What's Paul's conclusion? He is not a Jew outwardly. He's using the term from the spiritual standpoint. He is not one of God's chosen, who is one who is such outwardly on the basis of fleshly circumcision, but rather on the basis of circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. Bottom line, God saves everyone the same way. I'm saved in 2022 the same way that 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. I'm saved in that same way. And if I'm not, then God is a respecter of persons. And he testifies through Peter that this is not the case. I understand that God is not one to show partiality. He's not a respecter of persons, Peter says, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. One final point, and we'll close the lesson. It was not so from the beginning that man could believe whatever he liked or that there were different ways of salvation. Neither was it so from the beginning that man could determine acceptable worship. What I mean by that is not could man deduce that someone was worshiping properly and someone wasn't. I'm saying that man could not determine acceptable worship apart from the instruction of God. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What is truth? Truth is the word of God. What does the word of God tell me? It tells me how to worship the Lord. I can't come up to that on my own. I can't just come up with some system that he's going to accept when he's already revealed what it is that he would have me to do. But we hear a lot of folks talking today that as long as one worships God with feeling and with good motives, it doesn't really matter whether or not it's in harmony with God's will, as long as his heart is in the right place. I'm curious, how is one's heart in the right place if he's not following the revealed will of God? Just because his motives are good, just because he has a good feeling when he leaves, it reminds me of something someone said years ago that I worked with. They were trying to work in a situation where it would certainly be right to have instrumental music in our worship. And my coworker said, well, I don't see what all the fuss is. You're just giving glory to God. What my coworker meant was, if it makes him feel good, then it's authorized. It's all right. Worship is not something that I get to sit down and plan out like a football strategy or some kind of series of play callings where God is going to accept this because this makes me feel good. Either I submit to God Almighty and worship him in spirit, in the proper attitude, and in truth, in harmony with his revealed will, or I fail miserably in my effort to revere him. Holy and reverend is his name. And I've always wondered when people make that argument that as long as your feelings are just full of joy and you have all of these good motives, then your worship is acceptable. If they would answer the question that Paul raised in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? You're telling me that it doesn't matter what God says about his will or about how he'll be worshiped. You're just going to worship on the basis of how it makes you feel, and as long as your motives are right, that's okay. Well, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? What are they in essence doing? They're saying, God, you don't tell me how to worship you. I tell you how I'm going to worship you. Now, they don't say it like that, but the action is the conveying of that attitude. You don't tell me, Lord, how I'm going to worship you. I tell you. And this business about one's feelings, I know that my worship was acceptable because I felt wonderful about it. Is it possible for one's feelings to be wrong? Can one have feelings about any number of things and be wrong? We have gut feelings all the time that are not always right. Are there people in the scriptures who had feelings about something and they were wrong? Well, I can think of one for sure. Many for sure. If I wanted to make a play on words, I could say that Isaac, when he blessed Jacob instead of Esau, went by his feelings. I'm talking about, of course, his physical sense of feeling, and he blessed the wrong boy from his perspective. But really more parallel with this idea, what about the situation with Naaman? Here's this valiant warrior, captain of the army of Syria, who's a leper. He's valiant enough that he has gained many a victory for his king. He has leprosy among the raids that he would make as far as his campaigns would go. He took captive a servant girl from Israel, and she became loyal to him and wished that he could know the prophet in Israel that would cleanse him of his leprosy. Ultimately, a meeting is had between Naaman and the servant of Elisha, who was the prophet in Israel. And the servant of Elisha told him exactly what to do. You want to be cleared? You want to be clean of your leprosy? Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. What did Naaman do? Well, I knew he was going to say that. I was hoping he was going to say that. I'm going to go do exactly what he says. That's not what Naaman said. He said, what? He was mad. He was angry. He went away in a rage and said, behold, I thought that he would surely come out here and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And by the way, what about Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus? Aren't they far better than all the waters of Israel? Why can't I wash in them and be clean? Here he goes complaining. All he's got to do is dip 7 times in the River Jordan. But what did he fall back on? His feelings. I felt like he was going to come and say this, and he didn't do that. And so that's it. And he went off in a rage until he was finally convinced by his servant that this is not a big deal to do what Elisha's servant said. What does worship entail? If I'm going to worship God acceptably, of course I have to assemble. There certainly will be times that hinder that. I don't have time to get into all of this, so I'll have to rush through this. But there may be times when I can't do that. We understand that sort of thing. But let's dispense with this notion that I can worship God any way I want to, and fishing on the lake and admiring the beauty of His creation is just as much worship and admiration of God as being here in an assembly sitting on a padded pew listening to His Word. No, it is not. I will not deny that one can have an appreciation for God by observing His glory and His splendor in nature. But if I'm going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, if I'm going to submit to Him as King, I have to worship as I find His commands given. I see an example in Acts chapter 2 that brethren there worshiped on a regular basis, even daily. And we find the negative command in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. On the first day of the week, we come together to eat the Lord's Supper. In the Scriptures, we have an example of the Lord's Supper being eaten on the first day of the week. Where was it being eaten on the first day of the week? In the assembled church. This business of virtual assembling that came up a couple of years ago, and this idea of, well, I can't make it to services day, so I'm going to have some of this stash of this little pack of the wafer and the fruit of the vine. I'll do that at home. The example in Scripture is that that was done with the local church. If that sort of thing was okay, as we brought up this morning in our Bible class, why would not Paul have done that on the boat instead of just waiting there while at Troas to eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren? The brethren at Corinth were supposed to be doing that, but were making a mockery of it. When did they come together to do this? On the first day of the week. And thus it would have been an opportune time to give them commands about their giving of their means. The preaching of the gospel is something that is to go hand in hand with our assembling. As we find in the first century, on the day of Pentecost and forward, those brethren, those who had become Christians, were assembling and they were giving attention and holding steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. That is the preaching of the gospel. Timothy is told to preach the word. Praying is something that we do when we come together for worship. We had prayers offered here tonight. We had prayers offered this morning. We'll have another one offered in a moment to dismiss us into the care of our Lord. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And Paul admonished that Timothy preach and teach that the men in every place lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath and dissension. We are to come together to sing. This is a one another worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing to God and singing to one another to admonish one another and encourage one another and instruct one another. Colossians 3 and in verse 16, we mentioned the giving of one's means a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 tells us to do that on the first day of the week. Worship that is offered to God has to do with authority. Yes, we must worship from the heart. Yes, we must have conviction. Yes, we must have joy. And if you want to call it feeling, we must do that. But that cannot be the basis or standard of authority when it comes to worship. Worship has to do with authority. Think about this. God is the recipient of our worship as the one that we worship. Chris Bates is not the recipient of the worship. God is. Now, what's the point? If God is the one who is to be worshiped, does it not inhere that He is powerful, Would we worship someone who is inferior to us or superior? If God is superior, and we believe that He is, if He's so powerful as we believe that He is the one and only true and living God, He is awesome, He is mighty, He is glorious, He is radiant, then it should stand to reason that if we are to worship Him, and we all understand that we are, that He, by way of His power, it inheres within His power, that He has the right, the inherent right, to demand how He'll be worshiped. You see that? If He is superior, if He is supreme, and He is to be worshiped, then He certainly can say how He'll be worshiped. I don't get to tell Him, no, it's not like that, Lord, it's going to be like this. Colossians 3 and verse 17 limits what I do in worship to that which is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to say by His authority. But we find some who go too far. By too far we mean they cross God's fixed boundary, and thus they sin. And we can have no fellowship with that, and neither can we expect God to have fellowship with us if we cross His fixed boundary and accept and allow for any other doctrine, thus not allowing for the doctrine of Christ, but rather that which subverts that and pollutes that. We cannot stand for that. So we need to be concerned about those things that are so. What God says is so. The Pharisees were not concerned about it when they brought the question to Jesus about whether or not it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason. What was so didn't matter to them. They're all just trying to trap Jesus to see which rabbinical school He will align with. They missed the whole point of that. They missed the whole point by doing that, that they needed to be concerned with what God says is so. They needed to have the spirit of the Berean Jews who, though not Christians, were longing for and hungering and thirsting for the truth of God's Word. So we need to make our appeal to such that it is only that of what saith the Scripture. Whatever it is that we're going to believe, whatever it is we're going to teach, whatever it is that we're going to order our life by must come from God's holy word. I've tried to do that tonight. I hope that I have. Maybe you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You're not a Christian. You've never named the name of Christ as the Son of God and put Him on in baptism. You have an opportune time to do that right now. We have nowhere to be. We're glad to assist you if you would come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We can help you to do that here tonight and leave with the hope of everlasting life as the gift of God's grace given to His faithful child. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you find that you're out of duty. You've been doing those things or approving of those things that from the beginning have not been so. Take this time to repent and pray for God's mercy if it is a public sin that you feel compelled to announce or acknowledge publicly, and would ask for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We're here to do that with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not spurn it. Do not put it off. Make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.